Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gaimia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I trust that you hear the invitation of God as you join us. Just before I introduce our passage and theme today, let me remind you about the Big Three Podcast. This is a podcast that comes out every Wednesday that dives deeper into three questions raised by our community of faith about the message that you're about to hear. We'd love for you to engage with that and go deeper as well as you consider the implications of what you hear. But however, as we continue to listen to the discipleship lessons in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we are up to the church at Sardis, who are encouraged to complete their deeds, which Jesus declares are unfinished.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're up to the fifth of these churches, the church at Sardis. Just a reminder that the Big Three podcast comes out midweek. It's another opportunity for us to engage as a community of faith in the act of discipleship. So if you snap that QR code, you will not get checked into anything, but you will be taken to Slido, which is an app where basically you all log into the same kind of room almost. And any questions that anyone asks about this or during this sermon kind of get show up there. People can upvote them. We do that across all four of our services, online and on site. And then we select three of those questions and we talk about them for about 45 minutes or so. Usually on a Wednesday that comes out. It will come out on Thursday this week as a matter of interest. But an opportunity for us to delve a little bit deeper. And alongside of that, I mentioned earlier the discipleship menus. We're releasing little documents with a handful of activities for us to do as a community of faith. Passages to read, a theme to pray through, questions to reflect on, a creative exercise, a passage to memorize. You can find those on our website under Next Steps and under the Growing tab. And it's just an opportunity for us to kind of be practicing doing some of the same things at the same time. That idea that we picked up at the start of the year of, you know, everyone jumping in a round pool and walking in the same direction to create some momentum. If we can all be moving in the same direction in our discipleship, I believe that as a community of faith, we will get some discipleship momentum, moving people closer and closer to Jesus. So I encourage you to have a look at those. You don't have to do all of it, but I'd love for you to just be aware of that opportunity, something to talk about with those around you. I don't know how you go when you're really busy. I think we've all been through periods of time or are perhaps in a period of time when you're just flat out. But I reckon one of the most challenging parts of being busy is actually trying to figure out what to do first. Right? You ever have those moments when you know you're busy, you've got like so much on, you've got a list that's, you know, 3 pages long, whatever it is, you got 35 things to do, and you look at them and you end up wasting a whole bunch of time, which you really need because you're so busy, trying to figure out which thing you want to do first. Right? Because you could probably make a case for anything on your to-do list. Just about anything that makes that list is probably worth doing. If you spent any time doing any of those things, you'd probably be slightly better off than if you didn't do any of them, right? And whether you're familiar with, I don't know if it was Stephen Covey who came up with this, but I know that his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, made it famous, the kind of the four quadrants based on things that are important or not important, urgent and not urgent. Right, and his advice was, if there are things that are not important and not urgent, don't do those things. They're not important and it doesn't matter. If there are things that are important and not urgent, you should spend some more time doing those things because, well, they're important and you have the time, so go for it. If there are things that are important and urgent, you should do those things now because they're both important and urgent. You kind of follow it on. And regardless of what tools you use, there's another one I came across on a leadership podcast that talked about essentially you having three tasks every day that would help you meet your three goals for every week, that would help you meet your quarterly priorities. Just a helpful framework to kind of go, of all the things that I can be doing today, what's the most important thing to start with? What should I put at the top of that list? How should I prioritize? And this is obviously, well, I hope it's obvious, this is not a sermon on time management and prioritizing because I've basically told you all I know about it, right? Just in those few moments. But I do believe that the issue or the principle of making discipleship decisions and prioritizing what we do is actually at the heart of what the church at Sardis is grappling with. So again, if you have your Bibles, I think I've given you enough time to get to chapter 3 of Revelation. Let's have a bit of a look at this text. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now again, this is a letter to a physical, literal, historical community of faith, a community of faith in Sardis. But they're also, shall we say, representative. It's almost as if Jesus, of all the churches in Asia Minor, the province that these seven churches are in, is as if Jesus has taken seven churches that represent the typical sorts of problems, the typical sorts of issues that believers will always face, and has addressed them. And so I think it's worth kind of asking, so what do we have in this letter that stands out? What's the issue that they're grappling with? You know, the church at Ephesus, they were grappling with kind of their identity as a community of faith. There wasn't enough public evidence anymore of their faith and loyalty and love of Jesus. The church at Smyrna was about to go through a really difficult time of testing, and Jesus simply encourages them in the midst of that to allow him and his promises to take up everything that they see. The church at Pergamum and Thyatira were doing okay, but had some false teaching. There's something different happening here in the church of Sardis. And I don't know about you, but one phrase in particular really jumped out at me, right? And there's quite a few to choose from, aren't there? That whole idea of having a reputation for being alive but actually being dead, that's an interesting image. The idea of waking up, of a community of faith having fallen asleep at the wheel, so to speak, of strengthening what remains. But the image that really jumped out, and this is perhaps some insight into how I prepare sermons. You've all experienced this if you've read a passage more than once, that you read a passage one time and it speaks to you in a particular way, and you come back to it months or years later and you read it again and God says something different. And so every time that I'm engaging with Scripture, I'm kind of looking for the new. What's the new thing that kind of grabs my attention? And here it is. It's this phrase that Jesus says at the end of verse 2, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. And that really kind of jumped out at me this time. And it created a bit of a bind. Right? This is the other thing that I do, generally speaking, when I'm preparing a sermon. I look for the part that I find really hard to understand and I try to unpick it a little bit. I thought, what a strange thing for Jesus to say, I find your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. And here's why I thought that was a bit strange. Because as far as I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, are we ever going to be finished before we get to heaven? Like, am I ever going to get to the end of the Bible one day, finish Revelation, 22, and say to myself, you know what? There is nothing left for me to learn from the Word of God. I have wrung all of the meaning out. I have finished with the Bible. It's unlikely, right? Will I ever get to the point in my prayer life where I say to myself, you know what, there's nothing left to learn. I'm like level 10 Jedi Master prayer. There's no method I haven't tried. There's no prayer that is unanswered. I have more than enough faith. I can throw mountains into the ocean, right? Like, are any of us going to arrive there? Am I ever going to get to the point where I no longer require the Holy Spirit to be at work in my life so that forgiveness becomes second nature to me? Am I ever going to get to the point where I no longer need to cooperate with the Spirit of God because I am as kind as they come? Are any of us going to get to the point where we can say, I'm finished learning about self-control because, like, I've mastered everything? Are any of us ever going to finish anything that Jesus has set us to do this side of glory? I thought, well, that seems like a bit of an unfair accusation then, isn't it? For Jesus to say, I find your deeds unfinished, I'm like, well, geez, then what are they supposed to have done? So I wanted to kind of unpick this a little bit because it seemed to me that this was a kind of a critical piece to understand. I think it's related to and helps us make sense of the sleeping metaphor and the reputation of life but death metaphors. I think there's something in this that's worth unpacking. And another good principle just of biblical interpretation generally is that context matters. And so whenever we can, we want to try to fill the imagery that we find in a particular passage with the imagery that's used in the rest of that book. And in this case, we actually have some help. Because this is not the first time that Jesus has mentioned deeds in the book of Revelation. If you flip back to chapter 1, for instance, in the letter to the first church in verse 2, Jesus says, "I know your deeds." And then he lists a bunch of them for us. So when Jesus speaks of needs, this is what he means. He means things like hard work and perseverance, that they cannot tolerate the wicked, that they've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, that they've persevered, that they've endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. He used the same thing to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 19. "I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." And so when Jesus says to the church at Sardis, your deeds are unfinished in the sight of my God, it seems that he is speaking about their deeds as the one thing that he is evaluating the churches on. I want to mention this, I think, each week. Jesus has one thing, one issue that he's concerned about with each of these churches. Of all the things that churches do and stand for and all the stuff that occupies their time, there's one thing that Jesus is interested in the book of Revelation, and it is their public witness. It's their public witness. So for the church at Sardis, Jesus says, "I know your deeds, they're unfinished." And those public, the deeds that he's speaking of is that public witness to Jesus. They're the public evidence that they love Jesus. The evidence of their love for others, their care for their world, their participation in the activity and invitation of God. This is what's unfinished. And I think this is then reinforced by the reference to the white robes. Did you notice that in verse 4? "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white." And the white robes in the book of Revelation were also kind of given a definition of what those mean in terms of what the symbol's actually about. So if you have a look in chapter 6 and start in verse 9. After the letters, John goes into heaven and sees the throne. And he sees the throne of God, and in the hand of God is a scroll that contains the plans of God for the world and for his people, but no one is able to open it until the Lamb who was slain steps forward, and he is worthy or able or capable of opening the scrolls. Chapter 6, he begins to open the seven seals on the seven scrolls, just to give you some context. In chapter 6, verse 9, he opens the fifth seal. And just listen to the description of what John sees and hears when that seal is broken. "When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." The white robes are given to those who have persevered through the most intense trial. Chapter 7. In verse 9, John looks and sees a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. Jump down to verse 13. "One of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So the symbolism in Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis of these white robes is indicative of those who have been faithful to the point of death, who have been who have persevered, who have engaged and endured in all that God has called them to in their public witness. the public witness that gets them in trouble, right? A private witness doesn't get you in much trouble at all. Private disciplines, nobody has a problem with that. And they didn't have a problem with that in the ancient world. It's the public display of our love for Jesus that gets us into trouble. It's our public commitment to him, our loyalty to him and love for others that gets us into trouble, right? Here it is. This is the church at Sardis. But I think there's also one other element that I think sheds even greater light and allows us to focus on what it is exactly that's unfinished and why this is so important. And it's actually when Jesus describes himself in verse 3 like a thief. And I have to say, just as of all the images that Jesus uses of himself, thief is an interesting one. I don't know if you've ever had someone say to you, "Tell me, what is Jesus like?" But I can guarantee you that none of you said, "He's like a thief." Right? I'd encourage you to try it next time because I'm sure it would extend the conversation a little longer, right? This is a strange image for Jesus to use of himself, isn't it? To liken himself to someone who breaks in to steal when you're not home. Odd. But it's actually an image that's taken from the Gospels. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is in the middle of this kind of long bracket of teaching about the end. And in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 42, Jesus says this, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." And then Jesus launches into a series of parables, all of which seem to have this idea of preparation and doing the appropriate work at the appropriate time at their heart. The very next section, "Who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Followed on by the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the wedding party who were waiting for the bridegroom, some of whom had enough oil in their lamps to keep them burning until the bridegroom came at a late hour, and some who did not. Followed up by the parable of the bags of gold, three servants who are given various degrees of wealth, told to do something with it, and the master leaves for a long time, and when he returns, he brings in the judgment. Followed by the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus has not stopped talking about being prepared for his return. What's the issue for the church at Sardis? It's not that their deeds are unfinished per se, that's the problem. The issue is that they have left things unfinished and they're almost out of time. They fail to recognize and understand the times in which they are living. I mean, I don't think I need to tell you this, but the book of Revelation is often seen as an end times document. Not just because it's at the end of the book, not only because it's been, I'm going to say, badly interpreted for generations about how this is a kind of a guidebook for the end, but because it itself talks about it. Jesus routinely says, "I'm about to return." It's the unfinished works are not the unfinished work of just being a disciple. It's the unfinished work of the student who is faithfully preparing for the exam while failing to finish the essay. I find your deeds unfinished. And you're doing great work for the exam, but the thing is, the essay's due today. You're not working on it. It's the unfinished work of the salesperson who lines up all sorts of sales meetings the week after reporting is due. Great, love your work, fantastic that you're thinking ahead, but boy, oh boy, it would have been good to do it this side. It's the unfinished work of people who don't realize that the deadline is almost upon them. The reason why Jesus condemns their unfinished work is not because they're unfinished. We'll never be finished and complete and perfect and done until glory. What Jesus is picking up is that they have failed to read the signs. They haven't realized how close they are to the end, and their deeds, the things that are most important given the imminent return of Jesus, they're left unfinished. I mean, let me put it this way. If I could guarantee, and I cannot, but if I could guarantee that Jesus would return before the end of the year, 100% certainty he's coming back. Before the end of 2021, Jesus is coming back. If I could guarantee that, and I restate that I cannot, but if I could, what would you do differently this year? What would you do differently this year? If you knew with absolute certainty that our Lord was coming before the end of the year, what would you do differently? This is the question for the church at Sardis. For this community of faith, this is the discipleship lesson. Jesus has said to them, you failed to understand the times. I know your deeds. You've got a reputation of being alive, but where it matters, you're dead. Wake up. I've mentioned before that these are historical churches, right? They're real historical communities of faith. And it's interesting to note that the city of Sardis not only had a great reputation from the past, they had been in the 6th century BC, one of the most important cities potentially in the world, that they were a really significant city that had fallen into decline. But twice in their history, the city had been sacked. They had a citadel on a 240-meter acropolis behind the city, and twice, that you'd think that would be almost unscalable, twice it had been sacked because they had lacked vigilance. You kind of reckon Jesus knew a bit about their history, don't you? To the community of faith in Sardis who would have known those stories, who had in their history lacked vigilance when it mattered, how do you allow an army to sack your citadel? If you're on the citadel, you can see them. They're coming. It's not a surprise. Wake up. Wake up. Come on. Surely you realize what time it is. Surely you understand the times. And the church at Sardis, it seems, had not. And so while there may have been many, 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 many good things that they were doing as they followed after Jesus, their deeds of public witness in the light of his return were unfinished. They needed to recognize, if I can circle back to Stephen Covey, that not only was the work of public witness important, it was urgent. It was more urgent than they knew. So do we understand the times? Do we understand the times? Are we doing the most important things? Is there a sense of urgency about our public witness? And I have to say, it's a tough one to answer, isn't it? Because I think when we think about urgency, we think particularly about evangelism. We just got to start telling everybody about Jesus, and then if they don't accept Jesus, there's eternal damnation. And next thing you know, you think, I can't say any of that to my friends. That's not going to help anybody. So how do we be urgent today? Can I just give you this reflection before I wrap up? Sometimes the conversation about the imminent return of Jesus is not helpful for us. Not because it's not good to remember that Jesus is returning, but because we then assume he's not here. Right? And when we assume, even if we just kind of don't mean to, that Jesus isn't here because he's returning, so how can he be here but also yet to return? Hey, it's a God thing, right? But when we think that Jesus is in heaven waiting to return, we can end up in the false assumption that the work is ours to do. And our urgency to get the work that we feel we need to get done is where we go wrong. Let me remind you of this very important truth, that while our Lord will physically, visibly return one day, and I'm going to say soon, because that's what the New Testament keeps telling us, and 2,000 years means it's got to be soon, right? At least sooner than it was. While he will return in a visible, physical way and bring all things to their conclusion, he is right now, by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit, at work in the world, renewing and restoring all things. Our sense of urgency should not lead us to just try to do more in our own strength, but instead turn to our Lord and ask him with increasing urgency, Lord Jesus, where are you restoring the world today? And where can I participate? To pray with greater urgency that the Holy Spirit might open our eyes to the opportunities before us, to the whiteness of the fields, and give us the courage to step through those opportunities, the words to speak when those opportunities come, the wisdom to know when it's better not to say anything and simply listen and to care, but to participate in what he is currently doing. Reflect on those things. Because the discipleship lesson from the church in Sardis is, I think, quite simple. There is important and urgent work to be done. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to conclude our service with a last song of worship in just a moment. But would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are returning soon. And while that feels awkward to say after 2,000 years of waiting, we believe that you will return. And in the interim, that you are, in fact, at work in our world. You are not absent from us or from this world. You are at work. And so I pray that you might, through your Spirit, grant to us a greater urgency of the work of restoring and renewing all things. And I pray that that urgency might be translated first and foremost into turning to you and asking where the work is for our hands. Grant to us the eyes to see the opportunities, the courage to step into them, the wisdom to know what to say and to do, and the gratitude to be thankful that you are inviting us to be part of your work. May we be those who are awake, who understand and recognize the times, and act accordingly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The work of public witness is both important and urgent, and is the work that we need to be finishing. In our urgency, however, let us not forget that we are doing the work of Jesus. Turn to him. Ask for the eyes to see the opportunities to participate, the courage to step into them, and the wisdom to know what to say or do that will further his work of changing lives. Thanks so much for joining us again this week, and don't forget that you can find our discipleship menu for this series, a set of simple exercises designed to help us internalize the messages, on our website under the Next Steps and Growing tabs. Join us as we seek to follow Jesus together. We'd also love for you to join us for Sunday services at gbconline.org.au at 9:30 Australian Eastern Time, or visit our website at guymeabaptist.org.au for on-site service times. Until next time, God bless.